Father, we do thank you for letting us be present for the reading of your holy word. Instruct us each week, we pray. Give us discernment as the word is preached and your spirit ministers to us once again in this fashion. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, this is known as Palm Sunday on the church calendar, as was mentioned earlier. It's the day when the church commemorates the arrival of the Savior in the city of Jerusalem, where, of course, several days later, he will be arrested, tortured, falsely accused, and crucified. All this would take place so that God's plan to redeem his fallen creatures might be realized. And Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem after more than 3 years of public ministry, in which he has revealed himself in word and deed as the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of our race. And we know many of the events that occurred during this last week of Christ's life. We have written records of the teachings that he spoke during those days. And of course, we have several vivid accounts of the conclusion of that week when our Savior surrendered his life, the innocent for the guilty. What's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John relative to the final days of the Messiah is the account of what happened in history to bring all the promises of redemption to fulfillment. And it is the account of what our Savior really experienced as he came to that point where the purpose of the incarnation was accomplished. The consideration of Palm Sunday leads, of course, to the consideration of the death of Christ, which was the culmination of that final week. The Gospels tell us that Jesus entered the city to shouts of praise and adoration. They tell us that he was received as a king. Expectation and excitement accompanied the Lord's arrival in Jerusalem on this Sunday. The arrival, characterized as it was by joy and celebration, was the only event that week that could be described in such a way. The last week of Christ's earthly existence is marked by confrontation, personal trauma, and these were, of course, days of much grief for the Savior. After arriving in the city, Luke tells us that Jesus wept over it. He knew that Jerusalem soon would be overrun by her enemies and would be destroyed for her unbelief. On Monday, Jesus cast out the money changers from the temple and laments the condition of his father's house. On Tuesday, there is increasing hostility from the Jewish leaders. And so the week goes, day after day, coming to the beginning of the end with the betrayal of the Savior into the hands of the Roman soldiers. And this betrayal marks the start of an episode in which a gentle and sinless Jesus is tortured and finally nailed to a cross. Throughout the record of this week, numerous prophecies are cited by the writers to show how God's plan was in fact being fulfilled. John, for example, quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. He does this as he tells us about the unbelief and the intense hostility that were shown during those last days to the Savior. The portion of Isaiah that John mentions is the well-known chapter 53. One of the themes to be found in the book of Isaiah is that of the servant who is coming to accomplish God's desire and free his people from their sinful captivity. Isaiah 53 is the most vivid and the longest description of the work of this servant to be found in the Old Testament. The servant, of course, is God's own son. His son is going to render to him that which the earthly sons of Israel had failed to provide, which is perfect obedience and honorable worship. The way of this servant will be characterized by suffering. His experience will not consist merely of giving to the Father the obedience demanded. His experience also will include paying a price for the guilt borne by those God would have as his own. The servant in Isaiah's prophecy is the Messiah, and he is coming to rescue fallen man by surrendering and providing what fallen man must have. Isaiah's description of the suffering servant begins with two rhetorical questions. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a portion of Isaiah 53 that the Apostle John quotes as he records the steadfast unbelief and hatred shown toward Jesus during those last days. John indicates that the events of those last days were leading to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy regarding this servant. And therefore, when we read Isaiah 53, this is the prophet's description of what happened as a result of Palm Sunday taking place. This is where Jesus was headed that last week. After expressing a degree of dismay at the reception given to the suffering servant, Isaiah goes on to describe three things: his character, his mission, and his satisfaction. Look at the character of the servant who is to come in verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, for he was despised, and we did not esteem him. One of the most obvious elements to be noted in connection with Palm Sunday, I think, and the events that followed, is the humility of Jesus. It's exhibited throughout his ministry, of course, but especially this week. Although he is the Son of God, he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a lowly beast of burden. Our Savior did not appear in the strength of human flesh. He did not come armed with the skills and cunning of men in order to rescue us. On the contrary, the prophet says that our Redeemer had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nothing about this guy seemed to be a warrior, a deliverer. He's not on the back of a mighty steed of battle. He's not draped with a sword around his waist. He's on a donkey. He's not saying a whole lot. When the time came for his arrest and crucifixion, no one stood with the servant. That's what you would expect from Isaiah's description. There wasn't anything about him that we thought was worth paying attention to. So what happened when the time came for his arrest? No one stood with the Savior. Just a few days before that, he seemed to have so many followers as they cheered for him. So many admirers that Sunday. But when the hour of his betrayal came, when the soldiers took him into custody and treated him so cruelly, Isaiah says that he was alone. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The word translated despise means to hold in contempt or to disdain, hold disdain for something or someone. When it's applied as it is in this verse, it means that you're considering someone worthless, vile, evil. But think about how ironic that is, that the one who gave his life to save us would be viewed that way by us. We despise him. Nevertheless, as we know, as a race in need of redemption, we need this very Savior. Notice what Isaiah says. We did not esteem him. He means, of course, that sinners, those who were the cause of Christ's stress and pain, considered him a vile man, a man who got what he deserved. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? The sin in which we are steeped convinces us that we are pure. And it convinces us that the truly pure one is unclean. Sin leads us to believe that all suffering is deserved except our own suffering. Then it's not fair. And so we look upon this God-man, cruelly treated and staggering under the weight of our transgressions, and we conclude that he must be worthy of what he's receiving. But this discloses not only the deceptiveness of sin, but also our ignorance of the way of salvation. Look at verses 4 through 9, the mission of this servant. God's plan to save those made in his image involved substitution. Knowing that we could never make amends for our rebellion, knowing that we could never satisfy the demands of justice, our God, our Creator, ordained that another should take our place and bear our burden. Such is an unbelievable love of your Heavenly Father. He decreed that one able to carry the sin of the world, one able to offer a sacrifice of such worth that this sin could be atoned for, he should be our representative. He was not lovely to look upon, nor did he come in the armor of a hero. But this one saved your soul from eternal darkness. And so Isaiah continues, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he was getting what he deserved, like I said. But no, Isaiah says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Why is that? Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah adds. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. These three verses contain two primary and simple elements: the suffering of the servant and the reason behind his suffering. Isaiah describes the suffering of our Savior by various terms. Jesus Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, verse 4. These two phrases refer to the identification between two objects, one being the subject, one being the one represented. In this case, we have griefs, sorrow, put upon the one who knows no sin, the one who should have borne that grief and that sorrow and that punishment, is not in this picture except as one who escapes the wrath of God. All those phrases that Isaiah uses refer to Christ sharing in the plight of human beings, creatures who live within the confines of a fallen, sin-filled world. The word griefs refers to sickness and disease. The word sorrows refers to physical and mental pain. Imagine all the sickness, all the pain in the world throughout history. And that was dumped on Jesus. In the case of God's servant, he came to identify with us so that he might rescue us. Now Isaiah says that the servant, the one to whom we turned our backs, had placed upon his shoulders the consequences of our sin. He shared in our affliction, though he had no part in what brought about that terrible situation. And further in verse 5, the prophet says, the servant was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Savior took upon himself not just the consequences of sin's presence in the world, consequences like sickness and sorrow and death. He also took upon himself the guilt of sinners. The one to whom we would not have looked for aid, according to Isaiah, is the very one who rescued us when he took our place. The prophet makes it clear that a substitution occurred. The consequences for our transgressions pierced the sinless one. The weight of our iniquities crushed him, and he was innocent. And this one fact is clear. The servant did not suffer for himself, he suffered for you. He suffered for somebody, but it wasn't for himself, because he had no sin. That only leaves you. God's Son was chastened for your well-being, scourged so that you might be healed. Rob said something a couple weeks ago in our discussion that's really struck me. You mentioned that how your perception changed when you started thinking that Jesus died for me because God loved me, not so that God would love me. That's a profound place to live, brother.
That was huge.
I've been thinking about that for the last 2 weeks.
Yeah, huge.
Jesus came and went through all this, not so that God would love me, but because God already loved me. And this is what it took to save his precious sons and daughters. That's the gospel. This is God providing what God demanded, but which we could never supply. This is the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Indeed, this is how Isaiah pictures the atonement in verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What an appropriate picture. Ignorant creatures, each following the leading of his own corrupt heart, wandering this way and that, all the while convinced that everything is fine, not knowing that destruction is just over the horizon. As creatures in rebellion against the Creator, we went in the way that seemed right to us. But this is the way of everlasting death. We didn't know it. God, in his mercy and according to his grace, prevented us from experiencing the ultimate end of rebellion against him. He did it in one way only. He did it by sending a servant to take our place under his wrath. So this servant took the divine blows that were reserved for us. He was beaten in our place. He was crucified in our place. And he died in our place. It was no random occurrence. This was no accident. Isaiah adds, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now imagine the depth and quality of God's love for you. Imagine being loved by God to such an extent that he is willing to do such a thing. This salvation was not owed to us. It's not that we were in a slightly uncomfortable position and God said he would help us out of a spot. No, we were in line for the full wrath of God. But this wrath did not fall on us. What happened did not happen. What should have happened did not happen. It fell on somebody else. It wasn't us. It was our substitute. The righteous wrath of God fell upon another. The one who took our place. It's as simple as that. There's no response to make to this. What are you going to say? You can just cover your mouth in astonishment as you try to understand the love of God in Christ. It was my sin, Isaiah implies. It was my transgression, my iniquity for which the dear Son of God suffered. He suffered and I go free. Is that fair? He was pierced and crushed and chastened in my place. Is that right? In this case, you don't want what is right and you don't want what is fair. You want grace so that you don't get what is right and you don't get what is fair. As men judge fairness, as we define what is right, we would have to say that the substitution of a servant for the sinner is neither fair nor right. But as I said, that's the way of grace, and we should be thankful for it. There was no other avenue of escape, no other payment to be made. The human condition was such that no other solution would work. Only by having a substitute who could bear up under the wrath of God, one who had no sin of his own, one whose suffering and death would be immeasurable in its value, only in that manner could we avoid the horrible wrath of a holy God. Now, the contemplation of events begun on Palm Sunday is troubling indeed. Not only did the Holy One receive our punishment, he also had to endure the hostility of God. You think about that? There came a time, see, as our substitute, it wasn't God looking at Jesus and saying, "Well, that's not my son. I know that's not him." No. His son really died and underwent that suffering for us. There came a time as that servant was suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, that the face of his father turned away from him. And that's when he knew hell. The absence of the comfortable presence of God. He knew the moment of torment when you're separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me of all of the beings in this universe? How could God the Father forsake his own Son? How can it be that God, who is only good and pure, now knows the ultimate cost of sin? It could only happen in the plan of redemption whereby the Son of God becomes the Son of Man and offers himself in our place. Now think about this. Who could have disapproved if the Savior had protested this treatment? Who would dare raise a question if he had spoken in his own defense and announced to his tormentors that he was innocent, that he was receiving what he did not deserve? Who would deny the Savior's right to raise his voice and say, "I go to the cross, yes, but let it be known that I go to die not for my sin, but the sin of mankind"? He never said any such thing. He died for his sin because it was our sin attributed to him, imputed to him by the Father. Listen again to Isaiah verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah summarizes what the Savior experienced in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Both words represent the most severe kind of treatment that we can experience. However, there were no yells of protest from the Savior. There was no resistance offered against the injustice being perpetrated against him. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. This record does away with the notion that the Son of God was in any way forced to take our place. It leads to us to the conclusion that he suffered the incredibly painful things described here because he was willing to do that. He was willing to take our place. He held our good above his own. This is Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. This is a Savior being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on that cruel cross. This is a bishop of your soul, paying the price for your soul. This is your captain waging war against that which held you prisoner. Like a lamb made ready for a sacrifice, so the God-man willingly received the betrayer's kiss that night, agreeably walked into the arms of the Roman soldiers, patiently listened to the ranting of fools like Pilate. He allowed his flesh to be ripped from his back by that cat of nine tails, allowed his face to be slapped by a creature made of dust, allowed the blood to flow from his wounded brow down over his face, and without protest, took up that heavy cross and walked to the place of his death. Isaiah expresses the astonishment that every sinner should feel when hearing this story. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, those who were there who were witnessing this, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was really due? In other words, no one understood what was going on. They turned their backs on Jesus. Remember, John makes note of that in John chapter 1. He came into his own, and his own did not know him. Indeed, who would have thought that what this servant suffered was indeed due to the sins of others? That would never occur to sinful men. It's not how we think. Who would have imagined that what he received was completely undeserved, but was received nevertheless so that others could go free? That's not the way it works in this world. Who would suspect that the stroke due to us would land on him? Such a solution to our sin problem would not occur to us, Isaiah assures us. But this is God's way. This is God's grace. This is the way, the only way, our salvation could have been accomplished. And so God designs this dreadful plan and it is executed upon his own Son. Giving us some insight into the truth behind the treatment that was endured by Jesus, look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It's true that Jesus was judged a wicked man by his persecutors, and it is true they assigned him a place of dishonor with other lawbreakers. But Isaiah says that in his burial, even before the glorious resurrection, the God-man will be vindicated. And Scripture records that his body was not placed with the wicked, but in the tomb of a rich man, which signaled not only his innocence, but also what was about to come. And finally, we come to verses 10 through 12, the satisfaction of the servant. Without question, this chapter in Isaiah requires sober reflection on the amazing work of God in Christ. It requires us to come face to face with the agony of the Savior endured for us. We know, even as we read this troubling account, that the end of Christ's ordeal was our salvation. We know that what he suffered resulted in our sin being forgiven. Up to this point, Isaiah has emphasized the tribulation of the servant and repeatedly reminded us that his suffering was for our deliverance. But now notice, as the section comes to a close in verses 10 and following, the prophet changes tone, and he concludes on a decidedly hopeful note. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. All that we've described, Isaiah said, that was God's will. It was pleasing to God to do that to him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his land. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah declares that the Lord was pleased to do these things to his son in verse 10. He means that Yahweh, who is who? He is the great covenant-keeping God. He is the one who made the promise of deliverance in Genesis 3:15 and repeated it throughout the Old Testament periods, especially to Father Abraham. That's who's speaking. This is the covenant-keeping God. By his design, the Son of God became the sinner's substitute, just as he promised in Genesis 3:15. According to his desire, Christ received the punishment due to the rebels. And the prophet adds then that by rendering himself as a guilt offering, paying for our sins, the servant of God saved the many and ensured prosperity. We're blessed by God now as his people, not cursed as his enemies. The servant was offered in place of the sinner, and the nature of the sacrifice being the servant himself has guaranteed our rescue. This is no earthly type, no picture of what is to come. This is what was to come. Now Isaiah continues, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This is a direct relation between the suffering of the servant and the well-being of the sinner. This connection has been made previously by Isaiah. Isaiah seems to be saying that the suffering servant will look upon his finished work, as it were. He will see his finished work applied to those in need, and he will be glad. The servant, having given himself in the place of those who deserve God's wrath, will have the pleasure, the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of his suffering and death, the fruit applied to countless generations to come as he redeems humanity. The connection then between the servant's suffering and the well-being of the sinner, which I just noted, is spelled out in that next phrase. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That is a plain statement of the substance of this chapter. God never simply ignores sin. He always requires and extracts payment for transgressions. His nature demands such a course. Isaiah writes clearly here and says that the payment for our sin was the suffering and death of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the satisfaction of the servant. He will see the fruit of his suffering and death, and that fruit will be the rescued souls of men. The end of his ordeal will vindicate his suffering. In return for bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, being pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the servant will purchase our eternal freedom. And that day will come, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he will be finished calling all the elect, he will offer that up to God the Father. In systematic theology, that's called the donation. It's the end of Christ's work of gathering all the elect to that one day of consummation when it's all presented before God and all the cosmos. That's what's in picture here. That's what Jesus is going to see. The satisfaction to be enjoyed by the servant included that honor bestowed upon him by God. Verse 12. I'll allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Substitutionary atonement right there. This is the way of saying that Jesus, our Savior, will be exalted and will see glory and praise forever. And that's what the New Testament tells us. Like that victorious warrior, the servant will persevere and he will overcome. The end of this battle will find him in possession of great treasure, the treasure of human souls. This exaltation will come in response to the selfless act performed by our servant. Our Savior is an act to save those who are in distress. In terms of application, I mentioned in the beginning that this chapter from Isaiah is about the Savior providing what fallen man needed. Another way to say this is that Isaiah 53 is the gospel. Perhaps the first and most obvious application of this text is the gospel. Let's begin with our application, therefore, by reviewing the gospel according to Isaiah. What has he taught us? There are three parties, you'll notice, in this chapter, in Isaiah's presentation of the gospel. Three parties. There's man in need. There's a servant coming to secure our salvation. And, of course, there's God, the offended party. Immediately, we are confronted by the disturbing way in which God's servant, Jesus Christ, is viewed and treated. He's despised. He's looked upon as one unworthy of esteem. One of the first things that Isaiah writes about, therefore, is our perception of this servant. Why is he viewed this way? Why is the servant looked upon with such disdain and hatred? Isaiah answers these questions, and it quickly becomes evident that the reason behind this warped perception is the needy condition of man. Sinful man sees the innocent one as he determines that he should be punished. Not me. That's what sin has done to me. The gospel, according to Isaiah, declares to us that something is wrong with us. Something so dreadful that we judge the holy Son of God as unholy. Something so serious that we view his punishment, as Isaiah said, as just. They esteemed him smitten and stricken by God as though he deserved it. That's what sin has done to us. Moreover, the suffering of this servant reveals that we are in need. We are in need, not him. So great is our need that a remedy required a sacrifice of infinite worth. This is a second party in Isaiah's gospel. Surely we understand that according to Isaiah, the human race is estranged from the Creator, existing under a sentence of eternal death. Man needed a servant to suffer for him, to take his place, because the debt was just too large for us to pay. The debt is the guilt incurred from our father Adam when he disobeyed the Creator. As Adam's descendants, we all carry corruption of soul that resulted from that defection. And this is what is wrong with us. This is why we misjudge the blessed Son of God. This is why it took the death of God in Christ to set us free. And there is the third party in Isaiah's presentation of the gospel, God. The servant, the needy sinner, and God. He supplied what fallen man had to have, namely a substitute, one who would take our place under that wrath that had to come. It could not be set aside. It had to come. Somebody had to receive it. It's either you or it's someone who takes your place. And this substitute would receive our punishment, the innocent for the guilty. And what's most astonishing of all things is he did it willingly. He stepped forward and didn't complain. He offered himself in our place. You can certainly be assured that your sin debt has been paid. It will be paid by you, if not by him. But if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, then your debt has been paid forevermore. Paid for by the one who is pierced through for your transgressions. crushed for your iniquities, and they hang over your head no longer. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you rest in his finished work for your salvation, then his suffering and death will be accepted by you, by God, on your behalf. The great judge who was offended will accept the work of your substitute. But let me warn you that if you refuse God's provision, and I hope this is not true of anyone here, but only God knows, you will face that wrath yourself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the beautiful presentation of the gospel in the book of Isaiah. Thank you for the clarity of it, how plain it tells us the truth of what we were and what God did for us and what Jesus was willing to come and do for us. And we pray that we'll be worthy of his name as you're able to do that through your grace working in our lives. We thank you for the exhortation of this passage in Jesus' name. Amen.